Philippians 3 is what I want you to go to for this morning. What would you do if you inherited $5.8 million on your 25th birthday? Just graduated college, maybe starting a new career, and you've just received $5.8 million. How would you spend that money? Have you dreamed about having a few million dollars? And have you already spent it in your mind? Maybe you'd buy a modest house in Valencia or Hollywood Hills. Maybe a beach house or a cabin in Mammoth. Maybe a sports car. Maybe you just quit your job and travel for a while. And maybe you'd become a charity worker. How would you spend $5.8 million? Well, in December of 1885, on his 25th birthday, Charles Thomas Studd, more commonly known as C.T. Studd, if you're around the church, you've heard that name before, he inherited 29,000 pounds, which according to the New Zealand Reserve Bank inflation calculator is $5.8 million in today's value. C.T. Studd grew up in a very wealthy home. His father was very successful in business. He attended Cambridge, C.T. Studd did. He played cricket, and he was one of the most famous cricket players in the world. He was the most famous athlete in England. His future was bright and promising. But instead of pursuing a lucrative career, in 1882, D.L. Moody came to Cambridge, had a crusade, and challenged C.T. Studd to consider missions. So upon graduation from Cambridge, he joined six other Cambridge students and left to go to China. They joined Hudson Taylor in his mission in China. They immersed themselves fully into the culture, into the language, attempting to bring the gospel into China. It was while he was in China that he turned 25 and he received a letter indicating to him that he just inherited $5.8 million. As he began praying through his decision, he sensed that God was moving him to rely more on himself than on the money he just inherited. So he decided to give it away. He wrote a check to George Mueller. You've probably heard of him, the one who worked with orphans in London. He gave him a significant portion. He gave Moody a significant portion. And with that money, Moody started the Moody Bible Institute, which is with us to this day. He gave a significant portion to the Salvation Army in London, to China Inland Missions, which was Hudson Taylor's mission agency. And he gave 3,400 of that 29,000 to his bride as a wedding gift. Well, as she prayed about it, she said, I'm going to join you in your mission endeavor. And she gave away that money as well. They gave away the entire inheritance. And he devoted the rest of his life to missions in China, Africa, and India, starting even his own organization. His biographers evaluate his decision. How can someone give up all of his money at 25? And they comment that he made a decision as a sound businessman would. You see, he invested into low risk and high yield investment. He said, I will invest into the bank of heaven. He understood that he was first a citizen of heaven. And while living on this earth, he was endeavoring to further the kingdom of God. He said this, some wish to live within the sound of a church bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He wasn't looking for comfort. He grew up in it. He was looking to invest his life into something that would reap eternal dividends. He was wise. You've probably heard this said, invest your life into something that will outlast you. That's exactly what Charles Studd did. His reasoning was simple. If Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. You see, C.T. Studd exemplifies this mindset of living as a citizen of heaven. That's exactly what I want to talk about this morning from Paul's letter in Philippians chapter 3. Paul challenges us with the same exact message that we are citizens of heaven. The question is, do you think that way? And do you live that way? So to help us understand what it's like to live as a citizen of heaven, follow along as I read chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, who glory in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. When Paul wrote this letter, it was about the year 62 AD. He was in prison in Rome. He had been there for about 2 years and he was awaiting his release. He was hoping to appeal and meet with the Emperor Nero in order to talk about the accusation that was frivolous. Supposedly, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. Well, he was released a short time later. But at this point, he was sitting in Rome and he gets an unexpected visitor from Philippi. Epaphroditus travels 800 miles to deliver this letter to Paul, along with a gift. He travels to give a gift to Paul, and Paul responds with this letter. You see, Paul writes one of the most intimate letters in the entire New Testament because he's so moved by the letter he received from the Philippians. Paul remembers when he started this church about 12 years earlier. He was traveling through Philippi. He couldn't find any believers. He went to the riverside. He found some women praying. He evangelized them. They get saved. A church is started, the first church in Europe. But immediately, Paul's evangelism was followed by his arrest, by his beating, by his imprisonment, and by banishment from the city. You get that story in Acts chapter 16. Well, as Paul leaves town, he heads to Thessalonica. And immediately the Philippians begin to finance his ministry endeavors. They give to Paul's mission. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 to 4, Paul says about the Philippians that they gave out of their deep poverty, begging us to give money to finance our ministry and the ministry of other churches. This was the heart of the Philippians. So when Paul writes this letter, you understand why he opens it in just the first few verses of chapter 1, how thankful he is. Every single time he thinks of them, he prays for them, and he's filled with joy. Because these individuals in this small church are partnering with him in ministry. Well, Paul will not let an opportunity go by to challenge someone. And so though this letter is largely positive, very encouraging, very, very thankful from Paul's heart, Paul turns his attention to heaven. He challenges the Philippians to focus on heaven rather than what happens on this earth. What does it take to have a mindset that was characteristic of C.T. Studd, that was characteristic of Paul, and that Paul challenges the Philippians and us as well to have? How do you have that mindset of being a citizen of heaven while living on this earth? Well, I'd like to give you two characteristics. This is a profile of a citizen of heaven. And the first is follow godly example. If you want to think and live like a citizen of heaven, first of all, follow godly example. In verse 17, Paul says, "Join in following my example. Observe others who walk in the same pattern." Paul is reminding the Philippians that the Christian life is a communal life. You need other Christians to live the Christian life. And so Paul says, observe those other Christians who are walking in the right pattern. He says, observe. A word that actually is the root for a word scopic, microscopic, telescopic. It means to look at something intently, to fix your gaze on something, to watch something carefully. It's as if you are using a telescope to scan the horizon. You're looking for other believers whom you can imitate. And then you pull out your microscope and you zoom in into their life and you say, now what can I imitate in this person's life? It's a careful examination of another believer's life. Paul uses the same word negatively in chapter 2, verse 4. Don't only look out for your own personal interests. In other words, don't only be obsessed, focused with your own desires. You know what it's like to pay attention to your details. You're getting ready for a wedding. You got to make sure every hair is perfect. Your suit has to look fine. Your dress has to be perfect. You fix your hair for Sunday morning. Hopefully every day, but Sunday morning for sure. You pay attention to yourself carefully. That's the same intent that we are to have as we look at the lives of other believers, those whom we can imitate. This is to be characteristic of our entire Christian journey. That's why he puts it in the present tense. Do this regularly. Be an observer on a regular basis. Now, he's given them examples prior to this chapter. He talks about Timothy in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, Timothy, I have no one of kindred spirit. He is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Everybody else cares for their own interests, but he of Christ Jesus. Timothy was that example Paul was thinking of when he wrote verse 17. And then he talks about Epaphroditus, the one who delivered the gift. He calls him in chapter 2, a messenger, a minister, a fellow soldier. Somebody who was so committed to the ministry that he was journeying for 800 miles, nearly died because of an illness. And Paul says in verse 29, hold men like him in high regard. Imitate that kind of an individual. But then in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul talks about himself. He says, before I met Christ, life was all about me. It was all about my righteousness. It was all about my pedigree, my accomplishments. But once I met Christ, look at verse 7. All those things that were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, so I may gain Christ. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And here's his heart coming out, so I may know him. Know the power of his resurrection, the power of his fellowship and the sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that I may attain to the righteousness, to the resurrection rather, from the dead. Paul's life was consumed with Christ. And so he tells the Philippians, follow me as I follow Christ. He said the same thing to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians. Imitate me, not because I've arrived. In fact, in verses 12 through 14, he says, I haven't arrived. I'm still pressing forward. This one thing I do. What a simple way of looking at life. Isn't that attractive? Not career and Christ. Not GPA and Christ. Not comfort and Christ. One thing. This one thing I do, one passion, one drive, one goal, one focus, Christ. That's why he was able to say what he says in verse 21 of chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's why he says what he says at the end of our passage, we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his entire existence was propelled by Christ. So Paul says, follow my example. And follow the example of other individuals who have the same commitment. Don't lose sight of them. Imitate them. That's what Hebrews 13:7 says it very simply. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. If you're a spiritual leader in this ministry, in this church, and as a Christian, you should have some kind of influence spiritually over others, this verse should instill fear in you. You see, people are configuring their lives and they are arranging their life patterns around your behavior. They're watching you. They're listening to you. They're observing your choices, your conversations, and they imitate you, trying to obey verse 17. You see, your life impacts other people's eternity. That's why Paul says what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Pay attention to yourself and to your teaching. Because the counsel you provide, the life that you live, carries eternal consequences for others. An individual's sanctification is tied to your life. You've probably heard of Henry Martin. He devoted his life to translating the Bible into Urdu, Persian, and Arabic. He ministered in India and Persia. He started his ministry at 25, died at 31, 6 years due to an illness. He grew up in a solid Christian home. But when he went to Cambridge at 16, he turned his back on Christ. He lived a life for his own pleasure until a pastor by the name of Charles Simeon entered his life in Cambridge. And he began to talk to him and shape him. And he introduced him to David Brainerd, a missionary to the American Indians. He introduced him to the life of William Carey, who was a missionary in India at that time. And because of the discipleship efforts of Charles Simeon, Henry Martin became a missionary in India. He was 25 when he entered India. He immediately met with William Carey, and he watched his life for a month. And this is what he said after. It's in his journal. I have hitherto lived too little purpose, more like a clod, just a mass of dirt, than a servant of God. Let me burn out for God now. That was the impact that William Carey left on this young missionary who already committed to missions. He was a star student at Cambridge. He had the right motive and the right focus in life. But he said, when I was being discipled by William Carey, I realized my life was not as Christ-centered as it should have been. If you are discipling somebody, this is the kind of impact you might be leaving on that individual. That's why Paul says, conduct your life in a specific pattern, a pattern that is Christ-centered. You're leaving an imprint. That's the image behind that statement, a pattern you have in us. It refers to Jesus' wounds in his hands after the nails were taken out. It's an imprint. It's what we see in Hollywood, the Walk of Fame, all those imprints of hands and feet and the names. And as you walk by and you see those names and you see the little imprints, you think of the contribution of that individual to the entertainment industry. Paul says people are leaving an imprint on your lives. Make sure it's the right one. You are leaving an imprint on other people. Is it positive or is it negative? In order to solidify the importance of following godly example, Paul says, let me talk about the negative example for just a minute. And so in verse 18, he begins to talk about the negative examples. Many walk, and he intentionally uses the same word, verse 17, walk, verse 18, walk, so that you realize as you read this that there's only two ways. You walk that way or you walk that way. There's nothing in between. You can't be neutral. You're either following somebody who's Christ-centered or you're following somebody who's an enemy of the cross. Many walk, of whom I often told you, and now I tell you, weeping. They are enemies of the cross. In verse 19, the first characteristic of an enemy of the cross, their end is destruction. They are damned. Paul immediately sets the destiny in front of the reader. This is where they're headed. Jesus talks about the two ways, the two roads, the two gates. The enemy of the cross is destined for destruction. We're surrounded by people in our culture who profess to know Christ. They wear necklaces with a cross. They have t-shirts that are Christianized. They go to church. They talk about Jesus. The question is, do they love Jesus? Do they hate their sin? Are they investing into the kingdom of heaven? You see, in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, Paul says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, he's damned. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, what will you do? Help me out here. What will you do if you love Jesus? Keep his commandments. So it's one thing to profess. It's another thing to actually walk like Christ walked. And so Paul challenges them. They're destined for hell. Do not imitate people destined for hell. But secondly, their God is their appetite. They are idolatrous. Enemies of the cross live for themselves. They exist to serve their fleshly impulses. In Romans 16, verse 18, Paul says, there are men who are slaves, not of our Lord, but of their appetites. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the typical attitude of an enemy of the cross. I remember starting my career in the business in downtown, and the first week, one of the partners came up to me and says, are you ready, Mark, to make a lot of money? And you kind of, as a 22-year-old, smile at that. As a Christian, you're like, well, how do I answer this question and not offend my leader? The world tells us that that is the purpose of your existence. Enjoy life. Be merry, for tomorrow you die. So let me ask you, why do you work so hard? Why do you study so hard? What contribution does your work ethic make toward the kingdom of God? I'm all about studying hard and working hard, maximizing Monday through Friday. I'm all about Ecclesiastes 9:11. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Within the parameters of a balanced approach to family and ministry. And then make as much money as you possibly can and give it to the kingdom. Invest it into the kingdom. Don't fall into the trap of working in order to feed your lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Well, they're also characterized by glorying in their shame. Verse 19, glorying in the shame, prideful. They are characterized by pride. We see this in our culture more and more. People do twisted things and they are prideful of it. You might have seen the news on Wednesday about the ESPN's Arthur Ashe Award for Courage. It went to the transgendered Bruce Caitlin Jenner, the Olympian medalist. The world is celebrating this person. There were other candidates. If you read the article, there's the Army veteran, Noah Galloway, who lost an arm and a leg fighting for this country. And an athlete. He didn't get it. The reward went to somebody who pursued the sinful desires. And the world glories in that shame. You see, that is the pressure that we're under from the culture. Our pastor talked 2 weeks ago about this exact issue. If you haven't heard it, listen to it. 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning. And he said, more and more, our culture is characterized by Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know the ordinance of God and those who practice such things are worthy of death, the things listed in verses 28 through 31, sins, in other words, they not only do the same sins, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Has that mindset impacted you? It's slowly leaking into the church. Live a little for yourself. Do what you feel is right to do. And then on Sunday, and in Bible study, and in discipleship group, and in other fellowship venues, you get the opposite counsel. What are you impacted more? Do you promote yourself? Are you part of the selfie generation? Or are you more like Philippians 1:11? We live to the glory of Jesus Christ and the praise of God. You see, again, there is an antithesis in this lifestyle. Is your life a billboard that advertises Jesus as a wonderful Savior? The way you answer that question is by looking at the fourth feature of an enemy of the cross. He or she set their minds on earthly things. They are worldly. Again, Paul alludes back to the pattern of thinking. They're thinking about earthly things. They're consumed with this world. The thoughts, their speech, their decisions are characterized by worldliness. And look at the contrast Paul makes in verse 20. Earthly things, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Practically, what do you define yourself with? What gives you meaning in life? What do you base your identity on? Is it the worldly things, the earthly things of verse 19, or is it the citizenship that is yours in heaven? You see, worldliness is a love for this world, and it's expressed in what you crave and what you prize and what you commit to. Your cravings, your prizing, and your commitment. It's evident in our love for stuff, in our self-promotion. It begins to cloud our vision of Christ, dull our affection for Christ, and distracts us from Him. You're either looking at Christ, awaiting Him, as it says in verse 20, or you're looking at this earth. The heavenly and the earthly foci are incompatible. You can't have both. That's why we read in James 4, verse 4. James 4, 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Don't love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that is not from the Father, it is from the world. And this world is passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. In other words, you cannot be a Christian, a genuine Christian, and be consumed with this world. Flip over to Matthew chapter 16. There's an example of this principle that takes place between Jesus and Peter. A very famous passage. What Jesus asks his disciples is they kind of escape from the masses and the crowds. They go up into Caesarea Philippi, up in the hills in North Israel. And he asks them this simple question in verse 16. Actually, verse 13. The answer is in verse 16. He says, who do people say that I am? And in verse 16, Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter got it right. And then Jesus began to talk about his upcoming torture and execution, his crucifixion. And in verse 22, Peter takes Jesus aside, knowing that he just got a question right, his confidence, and so he says he begins to rebuke him. He said, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." But Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Jesus takes this expression of Peter's desire to have Jesus with him forever, and he traces that desire to a mindset that is satanic. You're not supportive of the cross and the mission that it'll accomplish in human history. Instead, you're focused on the earthly things. Let us set up 3 tabernacles and enjoy ourselves here. Remember that statement? When they were on the Mount of Transfiguration? Here and now. But the key is that this is exactly the same word that is used here. You are setting your mind. They are setting their minds in verse 19 of Philippians 3 on earthly things. It's the same mindset. It's the same pattern of thinking. You're more concerned about what happens here and now than what will happen in eternity. You see, a true enemy of the cross is not supportive of the ministry of the cross, because he or she is so preoccupied with life here. Maybe I've just described you. Really, deep down, you don't really care about the impact of the cross. You'd never take that statement and apply it to yourself, an enemy of the cross. You don't boldly and brashly mock Christ. But your life indicates that you are an enemy of the cross. You've heard of God. You've come to Crossroads once in a while. Your friends drag you here. But God is distant, kind of fanciful. Are you willing to admit that this God, who calls you an enemy of the cross, has a claim on your life? He created you. Therefore, he has a right over you. And he tells you in his word to follow him, to live a life for him, to stop being an enemy of the cross and begin to live for the cross. You see, every single person, all of us here, have offended an eternal God. And therefore, we are now liable for eternal consequences. God sets the terms. God sets the punishment. And it is eternal because he is an eternal being. And many of us here have confessed that we have been sinning against this eternal God. And we have looked at Christ. We have looked at the attractive nature of Christ. Christ as Savior. Christ as King. Christ as Lord. And we now confess that he is my Savior. He's not just a Savior. It's one thing to say Jesus is a Savior. It's another thing to say he's my Savior. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Christ is your personal Savior. And so you begin to live for him. You bring your sin to him. You confess it. You admit that you have been rebelling against this God. And you ask him to take it away because Jesus Christ is that substitute whom God approved as one who can take away your sin. And if you believe in that substitution, then you are no longer an enemy of the cross. You're now a citizen of heaven. Well, Paul, in talking about the enemies of the cross, he's not hard-hearted toward them. He's not apathetic. Go back to verse 18. "I've often told you, and now I tell you while weeping." Just the thought of people going to hell causes Paul to weep. It's a very strong term of emotion. It's used in John chapter 11 when Jesus is at the funeral of Lazarus and he sees everybody weeping. Mary's weeping, the Jews are weeping, and it says that Jesus was moved, he was stirred in his emotions, and he wept. It's a powerful emotion that overcomes you. And in this setting, it's an emotion that overwhelms you because you realize people are going to hell. And those people are around you every day. You look into their eyes as you walk on your campus. They're 17, they're 18, they're 20. You look at them as they sit next to you in a cubicle. And their lives are hopeless. They're having fun. But their lives are hopeless. And they'll admit it to you. They're futile. And you and I have the message that actually can bring him hope. How committed was Paul to this message? In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he says, if I could give up my own salvation in order to ensure the salvation of others, I'd do it. That's a commitment. Would you be willing to spend eternity in hell in order for others to be saved in your place? I don't know if I can make that statement. But that is the commitment that moves you to tears every time you think about the unsaved. Jesus sat on a hill, looked over Jerusalem, and wept. Jeremiah was walking the streets of Israel and weeping because the people weren't repenting. You read in Psalm 119, verse 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Do you actually cry, tear up, because your friends are headed to hell? Or do you party with them? I remember taking a class on missions my first year in college. And part of the assignment was to go to a Buddhist temple. So I picked one in San Gabriel Valley. My friend went to one in La Habra Heights. We reconvened later that evening, and he was telling me about his experience. And he said, when I walked into that temple and I saw these pious, religious, allegedly humble people offering sacrifices, bowing down before all these statues, I began to weep. How can we not weep when Christ is so dishonored? My friend was merely imitating Hudson Taylor, who was evangelizing the Muslim clerics. And one of them began to boast in how many Christians have been killed by them and mock the name of Christ. And he began to weep, Hudson Taylor did. And his Muslim friend said, why are you weeping? You've just dishonored the name of my Savior. That's why I'm weeping, was his response. How emotional do we get about the unsaved? You see, and then a citizen of heaven doesn't merely abstain from the pattern of the enemy of the cross. He weeps for those individuals. He cares for those individuals. So how do you confirm your citizenship in heaven? How do you know if you're a citizen of heaven? First of all, watch your life. Who are you imitating? Are you imitating an enemy of the cross, or are you imitating somebody like Paul whose whole life was about Christ? But secondly, the second characteristic that establishes you and confirms you that you are a citizen of heaven is that you anticipate Jesus' return. You anticipate Jesus' return in verses 20 and 21. This is really the ultimate test of loyalty to a king, isn't it? Are you loyal to your king when he's away? Or are you going to be part of a coup? Jesus is away. Are you loyal to this king while he's away? Or are you kind of dabbling in the enemy territory? Are you stepping over the line, crossing kingdoms once in a while to enjoy your king's enemies' offerings? Paul talked to them about citizenship back in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourself as a citizen of the gospel of Christ, translated literally. You see, we live under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is king, and every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we know that Jesus Christ is king. He is Lord. We've established that earlier in this book. But now, how do we live? Do we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ? Notice the contrast between verse 19 and verse 21. Their end is destruction. Look at our future, verse 21. Our bodies will be conformed to the glorious body of Jesus Christ. So choose whom you follow. An enemy of the cross, that'll lead you to destruction. Or Paul, Christ, and then you gain the body like Christ's. In chapter 3, verse 10, right before our passage, Paul says, I'd like to be conformed to his death. And in verse 21, he says, I'm going to be conformed to his glory. That's the transformation that awaits every single child of God. You see, our bodies will resemble his glorious body. I'm tired of this feeble, frail, weak, short, sick, sinful body. And I bet you, you are as well of yours. But we're going to shed it one day. It will be changed to the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Are you sick of the sin-tainted body that you have? It's riddled with physical imperfections, defects, blemishes, flaws, shortcomings, weaknesses, limitations. All of us can make a long list of things we are discouraged by with our body that frustrate us. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, this is a tent. It's decaying. And it will be destroyed. It will be thrown out. And no matter how attractive you are at 20 or 25 or 35 or maybe even 45, you are decaying. And the only insurance you have is this passage, the transformation that will take place for every believer into the conformity of Jesus Christ. Do you long for that transformation? Or are you pretty happy as a 20-year-old enjoying your slightly imperfect body? You might be on the better end of us. Look, you're going to decay. Verse 21 is the future of those who follow Christ. Listen to this quick list. Sinful to sinless, decaying to perfect, weak to powerful, humble to glorious, mortal to eternal, physical to spiritual, Adamic to Christ-like. Biblical descriptions of your present body and your future body. And apart from whatever physical discontentment you might have with your body, you have this nagging frustration with your sin. Do you not, as a Christian? If you are in the battle as a Christian, you are frustrated by the battle. You're frustrated by the sin. Our sinful memories lure us back to the same sins. Our imagination creates additional sins that we haven't experienced yet. Our guilty feelings from past sins plague us. And we constantly misuse our God-given minds, eyes, ears, mouths, feet, hands for sin. All that will end when verse 21 happens. That's why we eagerly wait for a Savior. Are you eagerly waiting for a Savior? Because verse 21 follows verse 20. You know, this the end of the battle with sin is way more attractive to me than the 6-foot-2-inch body I'll have in the millennial kingdom, James Bond-like for sure, as they teleport from Russia to LA. The battle with sin that will end is way better. And no matter how awesome you look in the millennial kingdom, you won't sin. something that you do every single day. This is the future for everyone who fixes his hope on Christ, who anticipates his return, who is blinded to everything this world offers and tries to allure us with, because Christ is way more attractive. That's the hope for this individual. Christ is more attractive. And can we trust this promise? Well, look at the end of verse 21. How will he transform our bodies? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. We believe that Jesus has a new glorified body. The same power that was applied to that body will be applied to our body. And by the way, the same body that was used to create everything and then sustain everything and ultimately subject everything, that's the power that will be applied to you during that transformation. So if you believe in God as creator, God as sustainer, God as the one who raised Jesus from the dead, it is sure that you will have a glorious body. The New Testament is unabashed in its attempt to motivate us to live for Christ by describing these kind of benefits. It's shameless. But never miss the central point of heaven. Who are we waiting for? Look at verse 20. Who are we waiting for? The body? All right, somebody has to have an open Bible. Help me out here. Who are we waiting for? Jesus. John 17:3 says, eternal life is to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. The main purpose of eternal life is a relationship with Christ and God the Father. Spurgeon says it most aptly. Oh, to think of heaven without Christ, it is the same thing as thinking of hell. Heaven without Christ, it's a day without the sun, existence without life, feasting without food, seeing without light. It involves a contradiction in terms. Heaven without Christ, that's absurd. It's a sea without water, the earth without its fields, the heavens without the stars. There cannot be a heaven without Christ. He is the sum total of bliss, the fountain from which heaven flows, the element of which heaven is composed. Christ is heaven, and heaven is Christ. So we long for heaven because of Christ. The body, that's a great additional perk. But Christ is the reason we long for heaven. That's why Paul said, I want to know him. I want to gain him. I want to experience the power of his resurrection. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, Christians love his appearing. In chapter 2, Philippians, Paul talks about the humiliation of Christ. He became poor. He became a slave to the point of death in order for the gospel story to commence. But the gospel story doesn't end in Jesus' crucifixion and even in his glorification. It ends in verse 21 of chapter 3. The completion of the gospel is our ultimate glorification with Christ. See, God's plan of salvation doesn't end with his death. It ends with our transformation into the likeness of Christ. And Revelation 21 says, and man will dwell with God, and God will call us his sons and daughters, and there'll be free communication, just as in the Garden of Eden. You see, what we see in Philippians 3, 17 through 21 is what should motivate you to live on this earth as a temporary citizen of America, longing, yearning for your permanent residence because you are a permanent citizen of heaven. Do that as you anticipate Christ to be your life forever. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the one who sent Jesus Christ to die on our behalf. We're so thankful for this promise of our future glorification, but more so of the promise to spend eternity with you and Jesus. I pray for those who are here who are enemies of the cross, who are headed for separation from you, who are enjoying this fleeting life, forgetting their ultimate doom. God, move us. Give us emotions that will propel us to open our mouths and share the gospel that saved us. And bring people into our lives that we can imitate as we follow Christ, anticipating our reunion with Him in heaven. We pray this because we want Jesus to be glorified through our lives. Amen.